Let's bow together in prayer once more, please. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this sweet gathering and this time for worship, and the privilege of praising you and seeking you in prayer. And Father, now as we come to the pinnacle of our worship, to seek you in your word, we ask you to teach us today. We ask you to open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word and how it applies to our lives. And may our response be pleasing to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Between book studies, there's usually something that I need to say. And so a friend of mine once called these the wild card sermons. Well, Lord willing, this will be the last wild card sermon for a while today. Next week, I want to introduce the book of 1 Corinthians, which we will do by looking at Acts 18, when the church of Corinth came to exist. And then, Lord willing, the following week, we'll begin a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians. But before we do that, there's one more thing I have to say. Today, we're going to be thinking about Christians and the coming judgment from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 3 through 10. This passage teaches us important truth about Christians living in a fallen world, and then it teaches us about the judgment that is coming upon this world. Now, that judgment has implications, quite obviously, for those who do not know the Lord, but it also has implications for those who do know the Lord. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, the scripture says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." Now, there's a lot in this passage about what is just and right. It begins with Paul saying that he and his associates ought to be giving thanks to God for the Thessalonians and for what God has done in their lives. It's fitting to thank God for what he's done in somebody's life. It's right to do that. And God ought to be thanked for this transformative work that he has done in the Thessalonians. It's right because God is the one producing the growth, and we ought to thank him for that. Well, what is it specifically about these Christians that drives Paul to say, we ought to thank God for you? He says here it's because their faith is greatly enlarged. They're growing in faith in a way that everybody can see. This is not that personal, private faith some people try to tell you they have but can't demonstrate. This is faith everybody can recognize, and Paul can see the growth. They have something that can't be hidden, and it's being enlarged. Now, the way the word faith is used in Scripture is synonymous with the words trust, rely, and depend. Faith gets used a lot of ways beyond that outside of Scripture, but in Scripture, that's what it means. They trust Jesus, they rely on Jesus, they depend on Jesus, and people can tell. God put something in them. They were faithful to nurture it, and now Paul can write a letter and say, basically, my, how you've grown. But that's not all that he sees that makes him want to thank God and say that he ought to thank God for them. He also says in verse 3, the love of each one of you toward one another grows greater. So they're growing in their trust in the Lord, and they're growing in their love for one another. And God is to be thanked for those things, because God is the one who's producing that outcome. And their growth has been so significant, these particular Christians, that Paul is using them as an example to everybody he talks to all over the world. In verse 4, he says, "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Now, in my humble opinion, the word "proudly" does not fit in this verse. That's not a translation of the word that is there. In the world, being proud is a virtue. In Scripture, being proud is a sin. And that word has been blurred in people's minds to the point that the translators thought it was okay to use it. But it actually is sin. It's not okay to be proud. Paul railed against that self-centered attitude that says, "I did it." You've heard the expression, pride has an I in it. "I did it." It's me who should get the credit. He railed on that. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, with his classic sort of sarcasm, Paul says, "Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Whatever you have that's good, it wasn't produced by you." So synonyms for proud include vain, haughty, arrogant, condescending, and egotistical. I don't think that's what Paul's commending them for. So I look in the Greek, and the word here is boast. Now, boast can be proud, can it? If it's about me, I'm boasting about me, that's proud. But if I'm boasting about what God did in you, that's not sin, that's something else. And that's what Paul has already established that he's doing here. He's telling everybody what God has produced in the Thessalonians. He's excited about it. He's not boasting about his part in that. He's boasting about what God made happen. Well, what's he boasting about? What's he saying to believers all over the world about these particular Christians? What's so great about their lives that stands out and is worth telling people about? What he says here is that he's doing that for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Perseverance and faith. Now, perseverance is not something that you need or even think about when everything's going your way. You don't have to persevere through that ice cream sundae. You just, you know, you don't think that way. You wanted it, you got it, this is great. Perseverance comes into play when you have a problem, when something is hard and you have to endure it and it's just going on and on. If it's hard for a minute, you don't persevere. You don't have time to think that, but it goes on and on and on and you persevere. And so these Christians were facing hard things, and they were getting through those hard things in such a way that Paul could boast about God's work in their lives to everyone he talked with. And then he mentions their faith. Again, he's already mentioned it once. Perseverance and faith. In the midst of whatever it was that was making them need perseverance and faith. And the problems that were making those things so necessary in their lives are summed up here as persecutions and afflictions, both plural, both made more emphatic by the word "all," in all of your persecutions and afflictions. This is not just one hard thing. This is a lot of stuff going on, and they're getting through it. Without that kind of pressure, there wouldn't be anything to boast about. Nobody would know that it's different. If everything's going your way and you're happy and you're content in God, then people are like, "Well, yeah, of course." But when you endure, when you persevere, people then notice that, and Paul could use them as an example. Persecutions and afflictions, all of them. And those, as people who have had it pretty good for a long time, you and I may need to be reminded that persecutions and afflictions are a normal part of the Christian life. Absolutely normal. To be expected. Just like every other genuine believer, we ought to expect to be a target. We ought to expect to be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. No one who's trying to live godly gets out of this. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, most of us do think some strange thing is happening to us if we're persecuted, particularly if we're the target, but if even if our loved ones are targets, even if we hear about Christians who are targets, we get all upset. This shouldn't happen. This is unconstitutional. We in the United States have had more protections than most Christians around the world have ever even thought about having, making the persecutions against Christians in my lifetime tend to be more benign and more subtle. I mean, they're there, but nobody's killing us. Nobody's putting us in jail. Nobody's taking our homes away. Nobody's taking our livings away. I mean, you might lose that job, but there's another job. But those days are gone, folks. That's the past. You've heard of those who aggressively seek out Christians to destroy them. Find the one baker who will not bake a cake for a gay wedding, target the guy, force his hand, and then try to destroy him. Find the one photographer who doesn't want to take pictures at a gay wedding and destroy him for his convictions. Those are the early forerunners that gave us the insight into the objectives of those who are pursuing these things. Crush everyone who will not go along. Prevent them from being able to make a living. Ruin their lives. Find them to the point that they can't have a house anymore. Coerce them into going along, and if they will not go along, destroy them to make an example to frighten everyone else. Everybody has to affirm that sin is good and moral, and anyone who wants has to be crushed. That's already been the agenda for a while. And now with this whole woke movement, the categories expand radically beyond the LGBTQ issues to almost every issue that a Christian believes. We're the bad guys now. A biblical Christian is wrong in every category that the world thinks is important. They think we're wrong. We're the problem, and they're coming after us. We represent everything these people hate. Families, commitments to something above government leaders, objective standards of morality, the ability to say that's sinful to people who want to parade their sin as if it were a virtue. We're the problem. And we're the targets. So what do you do when you're the target? Call your senator. Call your attorney. You can't do anything on Facebook because they'll take it down. Find a way to fight back. Now, you should do whatever you can. Whatever might be wise to do, you should do. We do still have laws. We do still have some leaders who have a remnant of godliness. But oftentimes, there's just nothing you can do. And so maybe you become a target, and there's nothing you can do except what the Thessalonians had to do. The word endure appears in this text. In verse 4, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, which you endure. What are we to make of that? We're the good guys. We shouldn't have to endure. We want justice. We want a solution. We want righteousness to prevail now, right now. Paul's take on this subject might surprise some people. He says of the fact that you endure, He's got something to say about this, that you can endure, that you do endure, that this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Verse 5 says, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. God's righteous judgment is revealed when you endure. Is that where you thought this was going? Think about it. Why is it that you can't just go along like all these other people can do? Why do you stick to your position even in the face of all your persecutions and afflictions? I mean, all you have to do is recant. In fact, you don't even have to recant your faith. You just have to redefine it so that it accommodates these people and they'll leave you alone. Just give homage to whoever wants you to affirm them and all the pain will stop. Why can't you take that deal? Bake the cake, take the pictures, arrange the flowers. Why can't you? Well, the reason biblical Christians cannot just go along the way other people can go along is because the change that God produced in us gave us a new allegiance to Him. And we will die before we will break that allegiance. We're willing to die for Him. And so we live for Him no matter what people are doing to us. We're not going to lie about Him. We're not going to embrace what He hates. We're not going to condone what He hates. We're not going to keep quiet and fail to rebuke what He hates because we love Him. More than we love life, more than we love comfort, more than we love money, we love Him. He saved us, and we live for Him. And in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions, this great God who saved you is showing everyone that His judgment was right. He's judged you worthy of the kingdom of heaven. He's made a place for you in His kingdom. And when you stand for Him, everybody sees that His judgment was right. He's showing the change that He has worked in you. You're like your Savior in this. You will endure whatever the Father allows to come to you, but you will not compromise on His righteousness. You will not bow to the dictates of a wicked world. You will not affirm people in their wickedness, but rather you call them to righteousness. This is what the godly do. It says here, this suffering is for the kingdom, and God is proving that you are worthy of His kingdom. He made you worthy in Christ. He imputed the righteousness of Christ to you at salvation, if you're one of His children. And God is just and right to see the work of Christ in you and to welcome you into His kingdom. So we don't accommodate wickedness. We don't call evil good in order to get along with evil people. But we do endure. We endure. And it tests our faith. It stretches us. It's uncomfortable to endure. It's grievous sometimes what we have to endure. It's unpleasant. And we long to be vindicated. And often for a very long time, the vindication does not come. Evil people gain more and more power. Evil people gain more and more associates who will help them promote their evil. They've pooled their resources. And they're promoting it very effectively. And many more believers are harmed by that synergy. And we endure, longing for things to be put right. Well, these things are not new. And those believers in Thessalonica were longing to be vindicated too. And one of the things this passage is teaching us is that that vindication is coming. Wait a little longer, Continue to endure. When the vindication comes, it will be more significant than anything you could have even imagined to ask for, no matter how fervent your prayers may have been. God's judgment will be more thorough than you can conceive. Verse 6, it says, "For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, I got to take another issue here with the translators. If you have the New American Standard, you'll see that the word "only" is in italics. That means that it does not appear in the original text. Sometimes you have to add words to make the English make sense. If you go word for word for Greek, it doesn't make sense. You got to know how to put something in here every now and then. But the word "only" doesn't help this verse. It's not necessary and it's not helpful. Sometimes you do have to do that to make sense. But not here. The sentence is more powerful without that addition. It is just for God to repay. We don't need to soften that by saying, "Oh, it's only just." No, it is just for God to repay. Let's don't limit that. It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And God will act with justice toward those who afflict and persecute his children. He's right, he's just, and it is coming. As the lawgiver, God has the right to judge all evil and to deal out retribution that is fitting for that evil. He has a right to do that in his timing and to set the appropriate punishment. It's his right as the creator, it's his right as the sovereign. It's a right that God has laid claim to and never let go of. He didn't delegate this one to anyone. In Deuteronomy 32, 35, he says, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them." Romans 12, 19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, those who are doing evil never seem to appreciate justice. They prefer not to think about it at all. If they're forced to face consequences, then they want to rail against the judge like it's his fault, accuse him of evil. They want to set aside the just punishments. They want to abolish every standard. But those who are the victims of injustice tend to have a great appreciation for a judge who will punish evil. For a judge who will set things right and punish those who are harming us. We hear that appreciation of God's justice in these words when Paul writes, "It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." It's right for God to do that, and God's going to do that. And we certainly hear that appreciation for the righteous judge in verse 7 when he says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." Well, the afflicted have no problem with the judgment of a righteous judge. We have been longing for this judgment to come for a long time already. We want to be vindicated. We want people to stop maligning our great God. We want them to be punished if they're not going to be redeemed. And we want to be vindicated right now. I mean, the problem that the afflicted have with this whole process is not that there's a righteous judge. The problem is waiting for him. We want him to act now. Come on, what are we waiting for? Even in heaven, right now, as we are here in this room, that sentiment is strong. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, John gives us an insight into what he saw in heaven and says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" The slain Those slain for their love of the Lord are crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Now, if you're clinging to sin, you tend to want the standard to go away so that you won't have to pay the fee. You might even work pretty hard at pretending none of this is real so that you won't have to think about it. And that you try to convince yourself you're never going to face this holy judge who is filled with wrath over your sin. But if you're afflicted, and if you're afflicted because you love the Lord and you're being persecuted, what you struggle with is, how long is this going to go on? How can these evil people keep getting away with this day after day, year after year, decade after decade? But it's right for the righteous judge to decide when and how he's going to punish evil. And he tells us when and how in this passage. Verse 7 says that he'll do this when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He was the sacrifice for our sins, but that's not all he is. And when he returns, much of what was hidden during his earthly ministry is going to be very prominent. He's coming back as an avenger. He's coming back as a warrior. He's coming to accomplish the task of judging and punishing evil that has not been repented of and forgiven in Christ. Verse 8 says that he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dealing out is a bit of a colloquialism. More literally, this verse reads, in flaming fire, giving vengeance. The Greek word here for vengeance or retribution is retributive justice. It's punishment. It's revenge. So Jesus is coming as the righteous judge, and he is going to have his vengeance on all of the ungodly. Now, in the original, the words flaming fire go in verse 8, not in verse 7. In flaming fire, giving vengeance. Fire is symbolic of judgment. It's symbolic of judgment because the actual judgment, the eternal punishment, involves fire. Jesus spoke of hell as a place where the fire never goes out. So Jesus is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's right for him to do that. But there's a greater offense than their affliction of you. And that greater offense is what's driving them to afflict you. These horrible afflictions are coming to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what makes them guilty. That's what they're going to be punished for. They have rejected the hope that is in Jesus Christ. They have refused his gift of salvation, refused to believe him, refused to serve him, refused to bow before him. They have rejected the gift of God's only begotten Son, slain so that people could have forgiveness. And for this evil, they will endure the wrath of God forever. Verse 9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is the punishment that the righteous judge has set for the offense of unbelief. This is on the books. This is the law. If you do this, this is how we punish you. Eternal destruction. Now, this is not annihilation, and it's not the soul sleep that you hear some people talk about. This is a resurrected body that can be in anguish in a flame forever without being consumed. This is a resurrected body that can feed worms forever without being consumed. That's what hell is going to be about. Jesus was quoting from Isaiah 66:24 when he warned of the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. People argue with this all the time. They're trying to make it less than it is. We need to face the horror of this judgment. People say, well, the fire doesn't go out, but the people do. You know, they're punished for a while, and then they go out of existence. No. No, there's, you don't need to twist it. This is forever. That's the punishment of unbelief. And in that place of everlasting anguish, there will be a complete separation from every good blessing that these rebels have enjoyed and taken for granted. Verse 9 says that they will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, the unbelieving have no sense of what a horror that's going to be. They think they want to be away from God. They think that while they want to be separated from God while they enjoy all of God's benefits, and they don't associate one with the other. I mean, God gave every good gift. God gave this life. God gave everything you like and enjoy and cherish, and it's all going to be somewhere else, not where the people who suffer are. That's horrible. To be away from the presence of God and from the glory of God ought to be more frightening than the fire and the worms. Take away every blessing. Take away every good thing that has come down from the Father. Add eternal anguish and add every memory that makes people there weep and gnash their teeth. Forever their memories haunt them of what they've rejected, of when they had their chance and they didn't believe it, when they understood it and pushed it down anyway. You think about that separation. If you understand it, it makes Hebrews 10:31 sound like an understatement. That verse says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. On that day that is coming, God is going to judge all evil, and the just retribution will begin, and it will never end. It ought to be a sobering thought, and some need to think very carefully about it and run to Jesus while there is hope. On that day, God is going to accomplish his judgment. And on that day, God is going to vindicate everyone who has trusted him. Those souls of the martyrs who this morning are crying out in heaven, how long, O Lord? They're going to be content. They're going to be satisfied that the judge got it right. His timing was right, and the intensity of his wrath was right. They're going to be content forever. And I think about everything you've endured already, let alone what's coming. Every time you've been ridiculed, every time you've been maligned, every time you've been snubbed because of your hope in Jesus Christ, every lost opportunity because you're a follower of Christ, every insult, everything taken from you or denied you because you're a follower of Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated on that day, and you're going to be satisfied that the judge got it right. Every person you're heartbroken for now, for rejecting the truth, if they ultimately have rejected it on that day, you're even going to agree with the judge on that. He's not wrong. Your loved one who does not repent, right now it breaks your heart. But with more understanding in heaven, you're going to glorify your God for getting it right. He is not wrong. He is right. They've had a chance to repent. We're going to be vindicated. We're going to be satisfied that the judge got it right. His timing is perfect. His punishment is perfect. His comfort to us is perfect. Verse 10 says of that day, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. God is going to be glorified. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in those who have trusted him. And that's going to be prominent on that day. And we're going to marvel at him. I've spent my life studying the scripture. Most of my working life, I've had a lot of time that I could dedicate to studying the scripture. And I marvel at this all week, that we're going to marvel. No matter how deeply you've delved into the truth, no matter how much you think you know about your great God, when you see the reality, we're all going to be stunned at how great he is. We're all going to be stunned by the righteousness of his judgment. We're not going to be able to comprehend it. We're going to stand and gape and marvel at his greatness. When we see him in his power, we're going to marvel because the reality is so much higher than we could understand or imagine. In this passage, Paul includes the Thessalonians in this claim of victory that is coming because they had believed the gospel. That's the watershed. That's the one thing that puts every person on earth on one side or the other of this coming judgment. Those who have believed the gospel of salvation in Jesus alone and have adjusted their lives to that are going to be rewarded and blessed forever. Those who reject for any reason that one and only message of hope are going to get their just retribution for their foolishness. You know which side of this you're on. Deep down, you know it's real, and you know which side you're on. If you're on the wrong side of the coming judgment, repent while there is time. Cry out for mercy. Trust what Jesus did. That's what faith is. Trusting and relying on what Jesus did. And for you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, wait a little longer. It may get a lot worse, but wait a little longer. Your vindication will come. It'll come on time, and you will be satisfied with God's judgment. You'll agree with every detail on that day. And you'll marvel at how good your God is. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that is here for believers. And we thank you for the challenge that is here for unbelievers. We pray for your mercy to be poured out on those who are yet unbelieving. We pray that you would convict them of their sin, of the foolishness of fighting against you. Give them the faith to bow to Jesus Christ and beg his forgiveness. And Father, for those of us who are believers, who are grieving over our persecutions and afflictions and are apprehensive about what may be coming soon, help us to remember the point of this text. You're in control, and we will be vindicated. And in the meantime, we can endure because of the change you made in us. Be glorified in us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.